The passage is Ezekiel chapter 37, reading from verse 15, and you'll find it around page 838 of the Old Testament of the Church Bibles, and you'll find one of the Church Bibles underneath the seat in front of you, the seat that you're sitting on, and I think you'll find it helpful to look it up and to have that passage in front of you as we study it together so that we can share in God's word to us this morning. Ezekiel chapter 37, reading from verse 15. The first half of chapter 37, which we read probably 3 weeks ago, just before I went on holiday, was the story of the Valley of the Dry Bones, probably the most famous of Ezekiel's prophecies or visions, and we'll come back and look at that together in just a moment or two. It's the story in which Ezekiel is taken on a tour of a valley full of skeletons, clearly long dead and, well, not buried, but deprived of life. And he has asked the question, can these dry bones live again? And he says, Lord, only you know. And God says, first of all, preach or prophesy to the bones, and then prophesy or pray to the Spirit. And then the Spirit himself came and breathed life into the bones, and they rose as a mighty army. And God said, that's what it's like for the people of Israel in exile who feel hopeless at a dead loss, but they can come back to life and be a mighty army that goes on to serve me. And at the end of that prophecy, in verse 15, it says, the Lord spoke to me again. Mortal man, he said, take a wooden stick and write on it the words, the kingdom of Judah. Then take another stick and write on it the words, the kingdom of Israel. And then hold the two sticks end to end in your hand so that they look like one stick. And when people ask you to tell them what this means, tell them that I, the sovereign Lord, am going to take the stick representing Israel and put it with the stick that represents Judah. And out of the two I will make one stick and hold it in my hand. Hold in your hand the two sticks and let the people see them. And then tell them that I, the sovereign Lord, am going to take all my people out of the nations where they have gone and gather them together and bring them back to their own land. And I will unite them into one nation in the land, in the mountain of Israel. And they will have one king to rule over them, and they will no longer be divided into two nations or split into two kingdoms. And they will not defile themselves with disgusting idols anymore or corrupt themselves with sin, because I will free them from all the ways in which they sin and betray me. I will purify them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. And a king like my servant David will be their king. And they will all be united under one ruler and will obey my laws faithfully. They will live in the land I gave to my servant Jacob, the land where their ancestors live. They will live there forever, and so will their children and all their descendants. And a king like my servant David will rule over them forever. And I will make a covenant with them that guarantees their security forever. I will establish them and increase their population and put my temple in their land where it will stay forever. I will live there with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And when I place my temple there to be among them forever, then the nations will know that I, the Lord, have chosen Israel to be my own people. Amen. And I pray that God will help us with this reading from his word. God was using his prophet Ezekiel to paint pictures, to share visions with those hopelessly depressed people in exile in order to inspire them, in order to give them faith in a God whom they could trust for what lay ahead. And that same God is our vision today, who inspires and guides us. It's as we picture him that we can see ourselves doing the kinds of things that he requires. We need to trust that God is the one who is building his church, that what we are a part of, that what we give our money to and spend our time in, that what looks very much like a human organization with a building and a committee structure and a set of accounts and a range of activities and organizations, that what we belong to is, in fact, the church, with Jesus Christ as its head and us as members of his body. But if it is the church, if it's his church, his body, then what does he want it to look like? What is God's plan for the congregation of his people? Because obviously the great danger is that we organize it or reorganize it, reform it to suit ourselves, either out of pure crass selfishness, and that's happened too often in the history of the church, or simply out of a misunderstanding, out of good intentions that don't really grasp God's vision. What is God's plan for the congregation of his people? That's why all the current uncertainty and possibility of division and change of the Church of Scotland is so important at the moment, because the church is not ours to do with as we want. It belongs to God. And it's our job in faith to expect and to become whatever God wants. And what the prophet Ezekiel is seeing in the second half of chapter 37, in fact, in the whole of chapter 37, I think, is a picture of the future of God's people. And for that reason, I think there's a good deal in this chapter from which we can learn about how God wants the church to be. And the first and most obvious thing is unity. The two halves of the broken stick that Ezekiel held, joined together in the prophet's hand and held out in front of him, and held out throughout the whole of that message. Did you notice that? Hold in your hand, in verse 20, the two sticks, and let the people see them and then tell them. And for the rest of the time that Ezekiel preached that day, the stick was held up over his head like a banner headline over the rest of the message that says God's people should be united. God's people should be one. I presume that Ezekiel had stronger arms or more determination than I had, because I'm not going to rise to the task. But God's people should be one. Now I want you to think back to the previous picture of the Valley of the Dry Bones, and think of Ezekiel's exiled audience who heard that message for the first time, and try and understand what the original impact of that message would have been. Remember, the dry bones represented the hopelessness of the people in exile. They didn't think they could ever be of any use to God again. It says that in verse 11. And Ezekiel says, by the word of God and by prayer and by the wind of the Spirit, these dry bones can come back to life, can become, in fact, a mighty army in verse 10, which will, in verse 12, march back to the promised land. And that's a great picture. Taken just by itself, it's really powerful. It seems almost unbelievable that skeletons could come back to life again. And just as unlikely sometimes that hopeless dead-end churches could advance the kingdom of God again. And yet that's what the Lord is saying through his word and through prayer and through spirit, that possibility, indeed that probability, is still there. But to the people of Israel, hearing that story of becoming a mighty army who would march into the promised land, they could not but remember from their history the previous occasion when the same thing had happened under Joshua, the people of Israel had marched into the promised land and taken it by force. And you remember the story of how the River Jordan dried up and they marched across and they walked around the walls of Jericho 7 times that morning and the walls came tumbling down and then alliance after alliance of foreign kings were defeated and by the power of military strength, according to the will of God, they drove their enemies out of the promised land. So this picture is not just of coming back to life and having hope again, it's of reenacting history. It's of going right back to the beginning before all the mistakes had been made and starting again and reclaiming the ground that God had promised would be theirs from the beginning. But I don't know if you've ever had this experience. Sometimes when you try to reenact history or go back to the past, the memories are tinged with sadness and regret as well as with joy. Maybe you go back one time to the place where your grandparents used to take you on holiday and you walk down to the same beach or you climb the same hills or whatever it was you used to do together, and it's really heartwarming to go back perhaps after 40 or 50 or 60 years to that part of your childhood. It's good to be there, but it's also tinged with sadness because, of course, your grandparents are no longer there. Maybe you're no longer energetic enough to do all the things that you used to do. So you can rekindle the memories, but you can't bring back the past because there was something then which has now gone forever. And I think Ezekiel's exiles in Babylon would have had something of the same experience when God said to them, we're going to go back like a mighty army and retake the promised land. They would have said to themselves, that's great. We're going to do again all the wonderful things that Joshua did and rediscover that sense of God's presence with us and reclaim what is rightfully ours. But then they would look around and say, you know, even if we do that, there will still be something missing. Because in Joshua's day, the whole nation was one. 12 tribes of Israel, all of Abraham's descendants. But for the last 150 years, that's much longer than living memory, long before the Babylonians came and took this group into exile, for 150 years before that, the northern half of the kingdom of Israel had been wiped out by the Assyrian Empire. So if the exiles went back, the rest of the 12 tribes wouldn't be there. And for a further 200 years before the Assyrians came, the two halves of Israel, the kingdoms of Israel and Judah, had been separated from each other and often at war with each other. So even if they did go back and found that the other half of the nation was still there, then they would have inevitably started fighting with them again instead of making peace together. So even if Ezekiel's vision from the first half of chapter 37 was to come true, and they did become a mighty army and could reclaim by force of arms a promised land which belonged to them, no matter how mighty that army was, there would still be something missing. They would be better off than they had been in exile, but something would still be wrong. And it's at that point that Ezekiel builds on the first vision of the dead army coming back to life by writing the name of the other half of the nation on a broken piece of wood and holds it up together with the piece that has their name written on it and says effectively this, that God is not just going to rescue you, which is all that you've been asking for and the best you could have hoped for and what you've been praying for the last 10 or 12 years. God is not just going to wind the clock back to cancel out this latest problem that you've had. He is going to do everything he ever intended and wind it right back to the very beginning and make things all that they should ever have been. Now, there's a problem with that, which is that historically that never happened. The people of Judah, who were in exile, did return to the land of Israel, but the other half never came. Which means either that God got it wrong, or Ezekiel misunderstood, or God failed to keep his promise, or else that God was looking even further ahead, and that the gathering together of the whole nation of Israel to which he was referring was not just the 12 tribes scattered across the ancient world, but the whole of God's new Israel under Jesus Christ, those who are descended from Abraham by faith, as Paul describes in his letter to the Romans, a coming together of all God's people as one to fulfill God's original intention. Do you remember what he said to Abraham, that through you I will bless all the nations? How much more than the people of Israel in exile in Babylon were expecting or hoping for or praying was God promising to do? And that begs a huge question for us, doesn't it? Do we expect enough of God? Because the problem is that our memories are so short and our vision is so narrow, and we focus on where we are and restrict ourselves to what could make it just a little bit better. So perhaps the full extent of our vision at any one point of time is to think of one or two sick people for whom we are praying for healing, or a few who are unemployed that we would like to have jobs, or a recent decision made by some part of the church that we would like to have changed. And we say to ourselves and we say to God when we remember him, if only you would do this one thing, that's all I ask for, that's all I want. And we dress it up as Christian humility, we're not greedy or too demanding. If only you would do this one thing, then I would be happy, I would be satisfied. As happy as Ezekiel's exiles would no doubt have been if God had taken them back to Jerusalem. And it's God who is saying to us, hold on a moment. That's not enough for me. It wouldn't satisfy me to do this one thing to make your life a little bit better, or change the situation for a handful of people, or slightly reorganize the church that you're a part of to make it a little better than it used to be. You can maybe remember good things from 10 or 20 or 30 years ago, and you say, if only. If only the churches in Scotland could be as full as they were in 1956 when membership peaked. Wouldn't that be wonderful? And God's saying, that's not enough for me. What was the state of the church in China or South America or other parts of the world in 1956? What was the state of the church in Scotland in 1956? That's not enough for me. And if your vision is narrowed down to just making things a little better than we are, then we don't share our vision with God, which is not to make things better, but to make them best. Not to do something, but to do everything that could be done. Not just for progress, but for perfection. Not for our will to be done, but for his will on earth as it is in heaven. So yes, God's people should be united. But they should be united with God. And the vision that we need to have is not just of a church that's held together by compromise, but a church that actually does the will of God. Sometimes folks within the Church of Scotland are proud of the fact that we are a broad church, that we accommodate all sorts of perspectives and points of view, and everybody is listened to and respected. Well, I guess there's some value in that, but my experience of it would be this, that what it means in practice is that we're such a broad church that we never agree about anything. And as a result, nothing much ever gets done. We're not so much a mighty army as a great debating society in the Church of Scotland, a fantastic talking shop. And one of the problems is that sometimes God's word is heard with just as much respect as everybody else's. And what God wants, I think, is not just to preserve the little thing we've got, not even just to make it a little better than it is at the moment, but to make his church what it should be. And the question for us is whether that is what we want, whether that's what we are praying for, or whether, if we weren't honest with ourselves, something a little more comfortable and less demanding wouldn't suit us better. What does God want the church to be? Well, first of all, he says, Ezekiel in verse 22, he wants his people to be one nation. I will unite them into one nation in the land on the mountain of Israel. And God is not fazed by how far apart they've been scattered, or how many centuries it is since they were last together, or how many miles would have to be traveled, or how many misunderstandings there have been, or how deep the prejudice or the animosity between the existing parts of his people. He wants them to be one. There can be no love for God that is not also love for his people. That's what Jesus said when he split the most important command into two and said, the first half is love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, but your second half is to love your neighbor as yourself. We read in our Bible study on Tuesday night in 1 John chapter 2, verse 9, that whoever says he is in the light yet hates his brother is in the darkness. So when people sometimes say you don't need to go to church to be a Christian and my faith is a personal thing and I have my own relationship with God, what the Bible says is that if you are a Christian, then you are the church. And if you're not the church, then you're not a Christian. You're not among those who are held together in God's hand. God's union is into one nation under one king. In verse 22, they will have one king to rule over them, and they will no longer be divided into two nations or split into two kingdoms. And that king, of course, is Jesus. Ezekiel says in verse 24 and 5, a king like my servant David will be their king, who will rule over them forever. So though Ezekiel, writing 500 years before Jesus was born or more, wouldn't have known Jesus by name, he did know that someone like Jesus was coming. He did know that someone like Jesus was needed. A servant king to take care of God's people, to do for them what they could not do for themselves, to take personal responsibility for looking after them. The folks in exile had their vision of Jerusalem as a place of fond memories, good in their own experience and even better in the kind of folk memory of Israel stretching back over centuries. Jerusalem was the place to be. Israel was the land flowing with milk and honey. So they thought of the place that they wanted to go back to. But if they went back to the place and there was no king there to rule it for them, well, then very quickly the government would have dissolved into chaos. The economy would have collapsed. There would have been no one to marshal their defenses against the next invasion. There would have been no central figure to inspire the loyalty and love that made the individuals into a nation and able to sustain and develop themselves and advance the purposes of God. And they would soon become again scattered individuals who just happened to live in one place. Is that sometimes a description of the church, scattered individuals who just happen to sit in the one building? But under one king, They cannot be divided or impoverished or defeated or despair. And I think too often the problem with the church has been that we have appreciated the blessings that being a Christian brings. And we've tried to enjoy those blessings and even to share those blessings with others in an attempt to build the church. We've tried to share the blessings without sharing Jesus himself. Offering love without the lover. Offering security without the Savior. Offering faith and confidence and trust without the truth. Promising life after death without faith in the one who calls himself the resurrection and the life. Looking for unity with those who are not united to him. And looking for guidance without authority. Do whatever suits you best and say that you've prayed to God about it, and that makes it holy. And the result is lots and lots of people united and thinking their own thoughts and doing whatever they wanted. Ezekiel's picture is of one people under one king with one law in verse 23. They will not defile themselves with disgusting idols, breaking the first command, or corrupt themselves with sin. I will set them free from all the ways in which they sin and betray me. You see, by default, we think of law as restriction. It's a bad thing. It's good when it stops other people from being bad to us, but from our point of view, it's a bad thing. If we're in a hurry, then the law which sets the speed limit is a nuisance which holds us up. And that's our default view of rules and regulations. They are the opposite of freedom to do what we want. And our feeling is that since God made me, then my heart's desire must be God-given. And God, if he loves me, must let me. But what Jesus says about heart's desires in Matthew chapter 15, verse 19, is this: from the heart come the evil ideas which lead us to kill and commit adultery and do other immoral things, to rob and lie and slander others. Why do people do these things, says Jesus? It's because they really, really want them to. And what a king of love must do to rule us lovingly, therefore, is not let us do what we want, but set us free from what we want to do. I will free them from all the ways in which they sin and betray me. And that's the truth, isn't it, when you think about it? The binge drinker who has pickled her liver and will die before she's 40. Or the unfaithful lover who is sexually transmitting disease. STDs and the increase again this year, if you read the reports in the papers. The workaholic who is ruining his relationships with his family, distancing himself from those who love him. Greed when it hoards what could be shared. Influence that tolerates injustice in the world about us. Laziness when there's work to be done. All of these are people doing what they want or not doing what they don't want. And in the process, they're ripping apart society and ruining lives. It's one of the most transparent myths of our postmodern lifestyles that doing what we want will make us happy, that giving everyone freedom of choice will lead to fulfillment. Well, it doesn't. And the parallel of our increasingly liberal and increasingly stressed and depressed society. It should make it obvious that we simply can't trust ourselves to decide what to do. So who can we trust? Well, the answer is Jesus, one people, under one king, living one law. I will set them free from all the ways in which they sin and betray me. Now, of course, it doesn't always feel like freedom when Christian discipline and obedience stops us doing what we want. But it is, in fact, God's liberation. And sometimes he liberates us from doing the things that seem good at the time but have damaging consequences, and sometimes he simply liberates us from the things which are good in themselves but would only be God's second best. Righteous anger. Somebody has done something and I really want to give them a piece of my mind. Well, you have a right to do that. But it's not as good as forgiving them and restoring your friendship with them. Sex that is outside of God's gift of Christian marriage. Wealth, which allows you to enjoy so many of the pleasures of God's good creation, but so often becomes a barrier between you and other people. You're wealthy, and therefore you've got to protect yourself. And you shut yourself off. Or satisfying truths about your enemies. You know, when somebody says something disparaging about another person that you don't really like, it's really satisfying to hear that. But maybe it's not the whole truth. It maybe blinds you to their virtues, to the blessing that they could be as part of the one stick that God's holding in his hand. One people under one king and one law. Here's the options which don't work. We could be one people with one moral law and not bother with the king. That's a large part of Christian history. Jesus is simply a teacher who tells us what we should do, and we all agree that his teaching is good, his advice is right, the Sermon on the Mount would be a cracking way to live. Let's all try hard to do it and encourage one another and forgive one another when, understandably, we don't quite achieve the very best. But so long as we try hard to do our best, we'll make the world a better place. That's a moral law without a savior. It's not the church. Here's a second alternative that doesn't work. It's one king and one law, but not one people. And what happens there is that we commit ourselves to Jesus and we see it as our duty to be a good person, not to tell lies, not to steal, not to commit adultery, so that on the day of judgment we'll be able to stand before him and say, "Thank you, Jesus, by the power of your Holy Spirit, through my faith in you and with your help, I have managed to avoid getting my hands dirty in so many ways." And Jesus will say, "Yes, but what about your brothers and sisters in Christ who needed you? You may not have stolen anything, but what did you give to the people who were starving?" We're called to be one people, to live and serve together, to take responsibility for those with whom God has given us an opportunity to share our lives. And the other option, which doesn't work, is to be one people and one king without the law, because that's when we simply say, well, Jesus has forgiven my sins and he loves me, therefore it doesn't matter what I do anymore because he loves me. And become a group of people who have nothing to give to God because we don't see that as part of the package. So any two from three of Ezekiel's options will build a well-intentioned and sometimes supremely rewarding to be a member of imitation of the church. But our exile, whether it's in Babylon or anywhere else, our exile only really comes to an end as we unite in submission to Jesus. And that's the big picture that Ezekiel sees as the future for these people. He sees them going home, going back in verse 25 to the land where their ancestors live, not just to a good place or to a better place, but to a building on all the promises that have been piled up in their history. And a rebuilding that is not just for their own benefits at that time, but which guarantees their future as well, for their children in verse 25 and all their descendants. A future which will not only suddenly get stunningly better, but which will continue to improve for as far into the future as anyone can see. In verse 26, I will establish them and increase their population. And that union of people in a wonderful place, getting bigger and better all the time, is also in fellowship with God. I will put my temple in their land, where it will stay for forever. Building on the past, moving forwards, getting better, growing bigger, constantly drawing closer to God. Is that not a brilliant picture of what the church should be? And the real question for all of us, I think, is not, are you prepared to unite with your Christian neighbors? Are you prepared to love them? That's a secondary issue. The real question is not, will you confess your sins to Jesus Christ as your King so that he can forgive them? That too is a secondary issue. Will you submit to the royal law and do what the King wants done? That comes later as well. All these things have to be done. But the primary question which drives them all is this: do you believe in the goodness of God? Do you believe that God is good? Because only a good God would look at those who deserve to be in exile and say, I want them to come home. And only a good God would liberate those whose intention is to rebel against him. And only a good God would send his Son to be their King. And if God is God, and God is good, then nothing he promises is too good to be true, even if it's far beyond anything that anyone alive has ever experienced before. If he's good, it can happen. And if God is God and God is good, then nothing that he wants us to do is too much for him to ask, and nothing that he wants us to give away will leave us worse off. And so the church is simply a group of people who are united in agreeing that God is as good as he says he is. And that church will be seen by what it does, because what it does will be beautiful and will proclaim the presence of God. And that is actually the ultimate end of Ezekiel's vision. Do you notice that? That he's making all these promises to the people. You will come back and you will have this and you will have that and you will enjoy this blessing and that blessing and the next blessing, and it will all be wonderful. But the end result is this in verse 29, that when I place my temple there to be among them forever, then the nations will know that I, the Lord, have chosen my people. The glory of God proclaimed is the purpose of the church. The sharing with the nations who haven't yet seen him is the end result he's aiming for. And we are useful instruments in his hand when we know that he is good and allow him to inspire in us what is beautiful so that people are drawn to him. The church in Ezekiel's mind is a group of many people who are once at a dead loss, spoken to by the word of God, prayed for in faith, brought to life by the Spirit, united under the kingship of Jesus as living proof of the goodness of God. So the church does not grow when people can't see what God is like, that he is good. And that only happens when the people in the church are not united in serving God. And if we are not serving God, if we are not showing God, it's because we don't know God, because we couldn't possibly know him and keep him to ourselves. And if we don't know him and can't show him, then all will ever be united in his ignorance and will not be worth preserving. But listening to him and prayed for and blown about by his Spirit and served by Jesus and set free to serve him, there will be such rich blessings and such complete transformation that we won't be able to keep it to ourselves, and our nation will see the Lord. And I pray that God will follow with his blessing the reading and the preaching of his word.